turn, please, this morning in your Bibles to Matthew 18, verses 1 to 14. So if you'll follow along in your Bible, that will be the most benefit to you.
Which says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountain to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over the sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of God, your Father, who is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish."
Amen. Blessed be the word of the Lord. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful word. We ask you now, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. May we be pleasing and holy in your sight. May we become as little ones. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, I wonder what was going through Matthew's mind later on in life, as he sat at a table here writing down this incident, remembering what happened here in during his days on the road with the Lord. Remember, he's one of the 12, of course, and he was involved in this dispute: who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The disciples came to Jesus, and you know, it's not just an innocent question, is it? They weren't just curious academically, you know, who's the greatest. You learn from the other evangelists, Luke especially, says they were discussing among themselves which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. Okay, which of them? And, you know, I think of Matthew later on in life, you know, writing this down and remembering and maybe shaking his head a little bit, thinking, boy, remember how we were way back when, how little we knew and how poorly we understood what manner of spirit we were of. And praise the Lord that he hasn't dealt with us according to the sins of our ignorance. So here we have one of the most precious and necessary of all revealed truths. Listen to Christ. He begins to teach. I hope that you will listen well and listen with the ears of your heart, because unless this lesson comes home to you, there's no way that you can please God. So I want you to observe first from the narrative that if you're taking notes, observe first that men are strongly inclined to evaluate their own worthiness, okay? Especially relative to other men. Okay? Men are strongly inclined to evaluate their own worthiness, especially relative to others. Okay, that is comparing yourself with others and ordering and ranking yourselves, so to speak. Okay? The greatest. Who is the greatest? Actually, if you want to split hairs, the Greek actually says greater. So maybe not absolute number one, who is the greatest, the way it comes across in English. But really, what difference does it make? You greater or greatest? Okay, the idea is, who is greater than others? Not only am I worthy of being in the kingdom of heaven, what's really at issue here is worthier than others. Who is greater in the kingdom of heaven? Okay. Secondly, you realize this, that insiders as well as outsiders commit this sin in thinking. And for the exact same reason. Okay, insiders as well as outsiders commit this this error in thinking, and it's for the same reason, and that's this. It's in our sin nature to evaluate ourselves highly. Okay, you don't even have to try to do it. It's just a reflex, right? It's a natural reflex, especially, as I said, with regard to others, relative to others. We just naturally tend to focus on and highlight our own merits, and sort of sweep our failings and our faults, sweep them under the rug or make excuses for them, all at the same time as we point out the faults in the other person and sort of brush aside their good qualities, okay? And that's evident whenever we say a thing like, well, at least I don't do whatever it is that they do, okay? Whatever that sin is that he, at least I don't do that. Or, I will never forget the time that I can't believe that he would be so stupid as to, okay, those kinds of statements. I can't believe, right? There's an unspoken assumption there, an inference, and that is that I meet a higher standard. Basically, I'm saying that I am more fit for the kingdom, at least in this particular regard, okay? That tendency doesn't magically disappear either once you start to follow Christ, does it? Okay, here you have the disciples. They've been following Christ now for a good while, and there they are going round and around about which one of them is going to have the preeminence. Now, being from the culture that they were from, really, it's maybe not that big of a surprise that they should be this way. You know, after all, they've been born and bred in a religious culture of merit. Okay, all their lives they've been ingrained with this concept of credits and debits and earning rewards by careful observances and trying to avoid demerits, and you know, all our service and all our obedience and all our almsgiving and all of our righteous deeds, it's for the sake of obtaining God's favoritism. Okay, we do it to obtain God's favoritism. And so naturally, this leads to, well, comparing themselves among themselves and trying to gauge what's my standing, what's my status, and what's my merit. Okay, my point is that this is not something that's only a fault of unbelievers or outsiders. Do you ever hear somebody described as a great Christian? A great man. You know, to stir the pot a little bit, I'll say, who is the best person you know? Okay? Who's the best Christian you know? Do you ever have maybe I don't want to start that conversation. Do you ever have a conversation like that? Okay, look out, because how do you rate Christians? Okay, how do you grade them? How do you rank them? Do you ever wondered where you rank? Like, what if God were to number all the Christians that ever lived, right? Number one, number two, number three, all the way down to number whatever it is, 2 billion. what number would I be? You know, am I, you know, like, did I make it to 50% mark? You know, am I, I'm a math guy, right? I like numbers. I think in terms of numbers. And so, oh, what percentile am I in? How can I climb higher? How can I be the Bible says we're going to reign with Christ in the life to come. Okay, well, how much? What's going to be my portion, my allotment? Am I going to reign over a continent? Just a little crossroads somewhere in North Dakota? You know, what's my share? And it's the same motive as James and John's mother. Okay, we'll get to it in a couple of chapters. But James and John's mother comes up to Jesus and says, please let my sons be number one and number two in your kingdom. And he says to her, dear woman, you don't know what it is that you ask. And we say, well, okay, you know, it's maybe a little far-fetched for me to think that I'm number one or number two, but I would still like to be right up there. Okay, am I going to be in the top 1 million? Okay, if I can make it into the top 1 million out of 1 billion, you know, then I'm 99.9%. Some very terrible and awful thoughts flow out of that kind of thinking, because who am I better than? Am I better than you? I know it's good-natured, but, you know, you hear a lot of these, like, when we have the gospel music here, I want to have a mansion closer to, you know, really close to Jesus. You think of the throngs and throngs of people that are going to be in heaven and the hundreds of millions that surround the throne. Well, that means that there's some poor saps way at the back. And then there's some people who I want to be, you know, I want a big mansion. I want it right close to the throne. Okay, so can you come up with like a system for measuring Christ-likeness or measuring holiness? Like, what units do you use to measure that in? You know, like some kind of holiness unit where, you know, you read your Bible every day, you get 20 holiness points, and if you pray once a day, you get, you know, 5 holiness points. And it's like the baseball standings, right? You have wins and losses of first place, and then the second place team is, you know, the Phillies are 2 games behind, you know, and then there's third, fourth, and, you know, down in the cellar you have, you know, well, they're the Mets, you know, they're like 37 games behind. You understand what I'm getting at? Just, well, okay, I see. They're a major league team, but let's be honest, they're terrible, right? They're the worst. Who are the best? And so Christianity is full of these like statistics and value statements where people talk about number of conversions, number of people in the audience, the size of the budget, the number of copies sold. You know, you hear people talked about as a legendary pastor or a best-selling author of a revolutionary new book, or this is one of the greatest Bible expositors of the 20th century. This promotionalism. Okay? Today's top Christian bands, right? Most prestigious Christian school, award-winning. Okay, all of this stuff, the same thing that you get out in the world. And to me, it's very ironic that the Christian commercialism, if you like, appeals to the natural man's desire to be top of the pile, right? Top of the Christian pile. The trouble is, disaster lies along that way for 2 reasons. First of all, it's because it instigates a kind of Christian competition. Okay, you get Christians trying to figure out how are we going to outdo the other guy. You get churches trying to outstrip each other, right? Rather than rejoice with those who rejoice, you know, here we're mentally setting ourselves at odds with like people who are supposed to be on our team, right? Other churches and other Christians. And you know how it is that we compare. Well, maybe they're bigger than we are. Okay, we'll grant that, right? They won the numbers game. But I don't like the way they do their music over there. They're much too traditional. They're much too modern. They're much too dressy. They're much too political. They're too high-tech. You know, there's always some fault to find. And you know they're having trouble behind the scenes, right? You know, everything looks good on the surface, but I'll tell you, there's trouble in paradise, and really, we're much better off over here. right? We're much better off over here. What makes us distinctive as a church? What makes us stand out? What makes us better? And you know how people go church shopping, so we market ourselves. Hey, what do churches have to offer me? Because I want the best one. I want to go to the best one. And I think we all need to rehear the lesson that Christ is giving to the 12 disciples here, because 2,000 years later, there's still Christians quarreling and contending with each other for the preeminence. Okay, and James says, where do wars and fights come from among you? They come from your carnal desires. They arise from your carnal desires to have the best, be the tops, have honors, at least more than other people. Okay, so that's the first reason it's a disaster, because it leads to competition. The other reason is, inevitably you realize that you're not the tops, right? When you so very much want to be the tops, and that results in feelings of inadequacy and shame and self-loathing. Okay, sooner or later you come to the unavoidable conclusion that actually it's true, I'm just not as good a Christian as this person is. We're just not as good as church as so-and-so is, just plain and simple. And so here come, and I know you felt it, because I feel it, and I know some of you have mentioned it, I feel so ineffective. You know, I see these people whose lives are these triumphant Christian lives, and you know, I feel immature, I feel inadequate. Okay, Jesus says, to sit at my right hand or my left hand isn't for me to grant, right? Those places belong to those that they've been prepared for by my Father. And we say, well, I'm sure that won't be me anyway. There's two lucky seats get to sit right next to Jesus. Well, you know, I look at you and I look at me. I feel so ashamed of myself. As a Christian, I wish I was such a better Christian. And so you end up with feelings of guilt, regret, disappointment. I know that some of us have had those feelings. Comes from that same sense of competition. I'm not as good as another person. So here, imagine the 12. Who's the favorite? Right? Who's the favorite disciple? Well, Peter just recently walked on the water. Well, you can see the other guys. Well, I saw what happened. You sank. Andrew, well, I was here first. You know, Peter, you wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for me. I was here first. The three of them just got to go up the mountain and take a special trip off to the side with the Lord that the other nine didn't get to take. And when they come down, the other guys say, what happened up there? And they say, can't tell you. And you wonder if in the back of their mind, their experience of seeing Moses and Elijah, seeing the Lord glorified, well, might have puffed up their carnal minds a little bit. I don't want to accuse them, but you know what Paul says? And this is, of course, a couple of decades later. But after Paul has been taken up in a heavenly vision to see things that are indescribable, things that a man is not permitted to tell, he says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the greatness of the things that were shown to me, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan, to afflict me and torment me, lest I become conceited above measure. So it just shows how true it is that even disciples, even useful disciples, can potentially become very conceited, and their conceit needs to be restrained. You know, you can see here, remember the poor nine, they couldn't even cast out the boy's demon, right? And so you can see the other three saying, well, what's the matter with you guys? You couldn't cast out the demons? Okay, how are you the greatest? Oh, you should talk, you know, you're just a fisherman. You should talk, you're only, you know, little John. How old is he? Well, he's 15, 16 years old, maybe. Yeah, you're just a kid still. Okay? Jesus sits him down. He says, now what is all this about? And if you read the other Gospels, you see suddenly nobody has anything to say now. You know, just like when your parents, kids in the back seat, they're going round and round about something. And, you know, you hear the words being exchanged. You say, what is that all about? They say nothing. Okay. I think we know, I think Christians know better enough to realize we should be ashamed of ourselves for this kind of behavior, but somehow it doesn't prevent us from continuing on in this kind of behavior. We just kind of, like I said, it's a reflex. We just naturally go right back to it. But the fruit of that spirit of competition is rotten. It is sour fruit. Okay? It's either brother against brother, or it's your own conscience and your spirit accusing yourself. And the result is division and despair. So now we come to the true way. He sets them down, and he shows them something which is very unexpected. And look, believe it or not, this is the way of liberty. Okay, do you want to be unchained from all that? Listen to what Christ says right now and right here. He shows them that all that kind of contentiousness and competition and ambition is contrary to the Spirit. Hey, you men don't know what manner of spirit you are of. Hey, here's something precious. Now, Brother Pablo, he read a lot of verses. We'll get to them in time. There's a number of points of teaching here, but none of them is as essential, and once you get to terms with it, it's as lovely, okay, as the first one, namely this. The kingdom of God is not a kingdom for the great. It is a kingdom for the small. Okay, the kingdom of God is not a kingdom for the great. It's a kingdom for the small. Okay, you are putting the cart before the horse, actually, talking about greatness in the kingdom before you're not even conscious of the way to get into the kingdom. Okay, let's not talk about greatness in the kingdom before we even get in. Okay? And you won't get in as long as you aspire to be someone great, okay? To be greatest. Unless you change, verse 3, unless you turn and become like little children, assuredly I say to you, okay, as surely as the Lord lives, I say to you, you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven. So what does he mean by be converted and become as little children? Okay, now the word converted doesn't mean what it has come to mean in common talk, which is to switch from one religion to another, or to start going to church, or to change denominations. To be converted does mean to be completely turned around and to become something utterly different from what you naturally are. Okay? It's to change your whole manner of life and the attitude of your heart. From Philippians 3, maybe the boys can tell us. Philippians 3. You'll recall how Paul describes his experience of conversion. Paul is instructing people in Philippians, people who are tempted to talk up their own merits and credits. Okay? Particularly, the Philippians are Roman citizens. The whole city is Roman citizens. They're used to being rather proud of themselves. So Paul says this in Philippians 3:4. That if anyone thinks he may have confidence in fleshly things, basically he says, I can one-up you. I more so. Circumcised the eighth day. I'm the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Pharisee. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Am I zealous for God? I was zealous for God, zealous enough to persecute the church. Concerning the righteousness that's in the law of Moses, blameless. But what things once were to my credit, I patted myself on the back about them, now I count them worthless, worthless compared to the excellence of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for him I have suffered the loss of all those things, but I count them as trash, I count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ himself and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but the free righteousness, the righteousness that comes as a gift of God through faith in Christ. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, even being conformed to his death, so that by some means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. So Paul says, I had to discard and repudiate all my credits. My merits are empty, and I had to receive, and did receive, this gracious gift that God offers me, and I repented of my confidence, my proud confidence, that I was somehow earning my place in the kingdom of God, that I was climbing the ladder and making myself one of God's favorites. Okay, so to be converted, what Jesus says here in 18:3, it means a whole different way of thinking, especially how you think about yourself. Okay, and really it means to not think of yourself at all. That's why the Beatitude says, blessed are the poor of spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay? The curious thing about the poor in spirit person is he precisely isn't thinking, boy, now I really am in good with God. You know, now I'm climbing the ladder. My reward in heaven just keeps growing and growing. Okay? He's not even thinking that. You must change, the Lord says to them. You have to turn all the way back. You have to stop counting the things that are to your credit. That means be reborn. To start all over again, right? To as many as received him, what happened? He gave them the right to be called children of God, God's little ones. Okay? Children who are born not of the blood or human lineage, they're born of God. Unless you turn back to the beginning with a birth, unless you become little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God, because the kingdom is not for great ones, it's for little ones. So little children, picture them in your mind. They're dependent, they're vulnerable, they are incapable of providing their own support, they are trusting, they are submissive, they imitate their parents. You've all grown up to one extent or another. You know from experience that it's as you get older, isn't it, that you get skeptical and doubtful. You quit trusting people, right? Don't believe anything you hear and only half of what you see, right? It's as you get older that you don't know how to receive a good gift anymore, right? It's, oh, you shouldn't have. That's too much. I don't, no, come on, I can't take that. I don't deserve it. It's as you get older that you learn how to trick people. You learn how to conceal and disguise your sins and act like you're better than you are. It's as you get older, you start to look for the escape holes and loopholes in the rules, right? Instead of simply receiving and obeying the word of God, you start to argue with it, you reason around it, you look for logical holes and stuff like that. It's as you get older that you start to think certain things are beneath you, right? Certain people are beneath you. Certain tasks are beneath you. Children don't do this, okay? A prince will play on the floor with his little toy train the same way that a poor child will, okay? And they don't, if they're playing together, they don't care what the other one's title is. They just like to play trains together. I'm sure you've seen a child get a birthday card, and it's got $20 in it, and the kid says, he likes the monkey on the front of the card better than he doesn't care about the $20, it's just a piece of paper, okay? As long as he's got his stuffed animal, duck, to hold, he's got everything he wants, okay? He's got his one prize, the rest of the world, who cares? Like, the world could be at war outside. He's got his home, he's got his mommy. Underneath are the everlasting arms, right? He doesn't fret about the bills getting paid. He doesn't worry about graduating at the top of his class, how he's going to make his mark in the world, how, what number of rank he's going to be in the kingdom of heaven, how he's going to be one higher than you, okay? A child doesn't think that way. He believes, he trusts, he receives. The Lord said it. I believe it. That settles it, right? For some reason, this takes adults a long time to learn, doesn't it? Because you have to unlearn, you have to undo all of the things that you spent so much time learning. It's contrary to our upbringing that you have to be self-sufficient, you better be skeptical, you better be analytical, you gotta have things proved to you, you've gotta impress the right people, you've gotta carve your path in the world, you've gotta pay your way when it comes to entering the kingdom of heaven. When it comes to eternal life, you don't pay your way. Hear the word of the Lord, not of works. It's the free gift of God, so that no one may boast. You believe it the way a little child believes what the grown-ups tell him. You receive it the way a little child receives a gift. Oh, is this for me? Okay, none of that. Oh, you shouldn't have. I didn't deserve it. No flesh will boast in the presence of God. So let the wise man not boast because he's so wise, or the rich man because he's so rich, or the strong man because of his strength and skill, or the generous man. Let him not boast about his generosity, or even the lawkeeper about his keeping. Paul says, what was to my credit, I now consider it rubbish. There is one thing in life suitable for a man to glory about, and that is to know and understand me, the Lord, that I might know Christ, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. In these things I delight. Okay, little ones, my little ones. You and I have to look to and implicitly trust our Father in heaven. We must become little ones. We have to change and start seeing ourselves as beings that are in need rather than beings that are able, capable. We're reliant rather than sturdy and independent. Okay? We have to see ourselves as being small of understanding rather than wise in the way of the world. There it is in 4. Whoever humbles himself as this little child, he is greater in the kingdom of heaven. So what is preventing you from being among that whoever? Whoever humbles himself. You see, this is why prayer is such a telltale characteristic of a genuine Christian life. Okay, because in prayer, the person humbles himself, looks up to his Father, and asks the way a little child does. I lift up my eyes to the holy mountain. Whence cometh my help? My help comes from Jehovah the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the same one who carries the lambs in his arms and gently cares for them. And it's why repentance and confession is such a telltale part of a genuine Christian life. Whoever humbles himself. It's why service and kindness and patience and long-suffering, they're all such characteristic qualities. Whoever humbles himself. Okay? And it's why Paul says, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, okay? Little ones, ones that are like their father, blameless, innocent, compassionate, holy. Specifically, when it says imitate God, we have a human divine example, don't we, to imitate. We have the Son of God. Fix your thoughts on him. Who's really the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, certainly it is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? How great thou art, Lord Jesus, that you laid aside your greatness. This is true greatness. Laid aside his greatness to come all the way down here, to go about doing good and to lay down his life as a ransom for poor captive sinners. You consider Christ, and you know what happens? The squabbling evaporates. The envy and the competitiveness goes away. Okay, God's little ones, when they consider Christ, are just overawed by his goodness. You just know you have nothing to boast about. You have nothing. Who is like the Lord? He is so patient and gracious. He says to that poor woman, I don't condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin. Okay? When Christ fills your vision, it's the end of quarreling, it's the end of contention. When a man's ways please the Lord, the scripture says he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. I wish we could all have that kind of simple-hearted, trusting faith, free of bitterness, free of fear, free of competition, free of pride. That's why Peter says, in your hearts, make Christ great. In your hearts, magnify Christ as Lord. I'll close with this, a little example. I like a radio program. Maybe some of you have heard it on 560 AM. I like a radio program sometimes called Let's Talk About Jesus, right? It's not a show that's a lot about controversy and stuff. It's basically a worship service on the air. And I gave them a gift, you know, I supported it, and they sent me back as my thank you a little seven message series from the guy. And the theme of the seven messages is God is good. Okay, God is good. And, you know, part of me says, well, that's pretty basic, you know. It's, what is this, Christian first grade? You know, I know God is good. You have to, don't you have something a little meatier for me? You know, something on predestination or, you know, Christian and cults or Christian and public policy or something, you know, something for me to engage my intellect, you know, chew on or whatever. You know, a few years ago, I'd have been like, yeah, I guess I don't need that. You know, I'll skip that. You know, I don't, okay, God is good, all right? Maybe we need to all go back to Christian first grade, or at least maybe I do, and remind ourselves and remind each other some of these things that we overlook and tend to neglect as we progress on in the Christian life, okay? Go back to seven messages on God is good. You'll be very surprised what it will do for your heart, what it will do for your love for the Lord. You know, sometimes our faith just gets too cerebral, right? It's that's when Christians start splitting hairs about fine points of doctrine. Christians start labeling each other. Christians start comparing ourselves among ourselves. Oh, you're a pre-tribulationist. You're a cessationist. You're a superlapsarian. You're a complementarian. Okay, whatever these things are, I get the importance of those things. Okay, you want to study the Bible and you want to be right on the issues and you want to be, quote, mature. But let's be careful lest we and our children end up being a generation of the living dead. Okay, people who take pride in a particular position of doctrine, a particular faith heritage, in our accomplishments, in our knowledge of the Bible, but still have never come to the foot of the cross and laid our face in the dirt and confessed that we were poor, helpless, sinful, and thirsty. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. Okay, David says, I'm jealous of the sparrows that build their nest there in the temple because they get to live in the temple courts. He says, I've desired one thing, and that's that I might gaze upon the Lord in his beauty, his goodness, his goodness. So he writes in the psalm, Psalm 131, fantastic psalm, Lord, my heart is not proud. My eyes are not lofty. I don't concern myself with things that are too high for me, too profound. I've calmed and quieted my soul in your presence like a weaned child with his mother. O Israel, trust in the Lord now and forever. And the psalm says, O Lord, how great is your goodness which you have laid up for those who fear you. How great is your goodness? He is good. Which you prepare for those who trust in you. And God said that that man, David, was after his own heart. He's a man after my own heart. You must be born again. You must be little children. That's liberty. And that's genuine maturity. Whoever humbles himself as his little child, he shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, let's go to our Father and entrust ourselves to him, shall we? Our Father, we come to you, your little ones, praising you, loving you, thanking you, listening to you, for protect us, feed us, shelter us, train us. Forgive our sins, Lord. You know that we love you. Help us be our Savior, be our teacher. Thank you that you are our Father. We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.